Wasn't that wonderful, huh? Thank God for our children. Brighten our lives. Bring stress into our lives at times. They're such a joy. And we're just so thankful for all the children of the church. From the youngest to the youngest to the oldest youth. You make our day and you make our church special. And so we're grateful. Thank you, Joy, for making the efforts to bring the kids together to sing. We wouldn't be blessed by those songs if we didn't have someone around pulling it all together. And so we're so grateful for that. You know, last week was a terrific weekend, Israel in Prophecy Seminar, and I do want to thank each one who participated in a significant way, those who helped man behind the stage and the special musics and the children's programs and the greeters and everyone else playing a part. Thank you so much. I understand we had about 30 guests that came to the series over the course of the four presentations, and we're seeking to follow up and continue contact with these precious ones, and we continue to ask for your prayers as we continue to do that. Of course, too, each Tuesday and Friday night, we run a Daniel seminar over in the chapel, and you're welcome to join us for that as well as we continue to nurture some of the distinctive truths that were shared over the course of last weekend. You've also probably heard here, tomorrow is a pretty big day for our conference. If you're in tune with what's happening across Northern California, we have our, biannual? I think it's every 2 years, isn't it? Constituency meeting. And so some big items on the agenda, and we're certainly asking for your prayers and asking God's leading and guiding in this very important meeting. So keep that in your prayer. Some of us will be heading out pretty early tomorrow morning and be there all day listening to reports and sitting and listening and sitting and listening, and then we get a chance to speak. And but it's a good process, and it's a healthy process for our church, charting the course for the future of this conference. And so please keep that in prayer and pray for the delegates from all over this conference, including our church. There are about 15 delegates leaving from here to go up to Pacific Union College to represent this church up there. And so we have a very good, strong contingency meeting up there tomorrow. So keep that in prayer. Well, this morning's message is entitled Inside Out, and we're going to be taking a look at another parable that Jesus taught in the book of Matthew chapter 13, and so you're welcome to turn there, Matthew chapter 13. While you're turning there, let me tell you a quick story. In 1912, a fellow by the name of Austenit, A.S. Newberg, I'm just going to call him Mr. Newberg, he did something very impressive back there in 1912, over 100 years ago, weighing in at 162 pounds, measuring 10 feet long and 18 inches wide and 18 inches high. He baked the world's biggest loaf of bread. I don't know if he did it because he was hungry or what the purpose was, but there he was, baking this huge loaf of bread. The loaf only took about an hour to bake, but apparently it was big enough to supply 162 families, enough bread for 162 families for one day, or one family, of course, with enough bread for 162 days. Newberg had previously baked two other of the world's largest bread. Now, it's hard to imagine going to your fridge and pulling out a loaf that big, right? Slicing it up for toast in the morning or something like that. Our family naturally would get a lot of mileage. Yours would, too, out of a loaf that big. What's staggering, though, is when you consider the quantity of each of the ingredients needed to make this loaf. Imagine the amount of flour. Imagine the amount of water, the amount of oil that needs to be put in there, and salt and honey. And of course, one ingredient absolutely necessary to aid in the overall look and appeal of the loaf would be the leaven, would be the yeast. That's right. I'd imagine there more than an average amount would have been needed to prepare this massive loaf of bread. There were all types of people who came to listen to Jesus as he taught, and especially as he was sitting teaching by the Sea of Galilee. In Matthew 13, the stage was set. We've talked about how the crowd gathered. Jesus set out in a boat, seated, talking to the crowd that had come to listen to him. And he shared several parables in this one setting, and there were all types of folk, all types of individuals from all classes of society that were represented listening to the words of Jesus. Of course, they were the poor. There were the rich, there were the illiterate, there were the educated, there were the homeless, there was the business entrepreneur, the disabled, the healthy, the stressed, and the calm and easy types. And irrespective of who they were, they all had come to listen to the powerful words, the powerful teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, if you were standing on the outside looking in, you might have wondered if there was any hope. You remember Jesus was talking about his kingdom, and folk probably were looking at this group wondering, how are they going to amount to these citizens of this man's newly formed kingdom? I mean, there doesn't seem to be much hope for these individuals. If you were a blue-collared worker, you'd be working there, rubbing shoulders with the wealthy. And that may not have been your favorite pastime. You might have said when looking at the group, I'm not sure I want to belong to that motley crew. If you were among the highly educated, perhaps, and influential in the community, getting friendly with the poor and the homeless may not have been your idea of time well spent. So you might have been tempted to say when looking at this group, if this is what Christ's followers look like, I'm not sure I want to be a part of that. Admittedly, Christ's group of followers didn't appear or look to be very promising. You know, from all appearances, they just didn't look like they would amount to much from appearances. And if you judge typically from appearances, that would probably have been your conclusion, my conclusion back then as well. From the viewpoint of many there that day, they probably weren't very impressed with the group that had gathered around Jesus. So instead of drawing people's attention or allowing people to draw their own conclusions regarding the nature or who makes up the kingdom of God, Jesus led them into another comparison, another story, juxtapositioned, took something that they were familiar with and set it by the side of a truth regarding what his kingdom actually looked like. And so we're in Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to read verse 33 together. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. All right. It says here, "In another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto what? Leaven, there it is, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Now, leaven and probably its incredible effects upon a loaf is obviously the central point of Jesus' parable here. Interestingly, among the Jews, of course, sometimes they used leaven to denote sin or wickedness. You remember at the time of the Passover, God's people were told to remove all the leaven that was in their houses, just as they were to put sin out of their heart and out of their lives. In the New Testament, Jesus warned his disciples in Luke chapter 12 about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He warned them, don't have anything to do with them. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the leaven of malice and wickedness when he wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. But how is leaven used in this parable? Christ takes the simple ingredient of leaven and he uses it not to represent sin, hypocrisy, or malice, or wickedness, but to represent the kingdom of heaven. He uses leaven to illustrate something entirely different. Now, how do we know that the leaven in this parable doesn't represent sin? Because often, as I've just referenced, the Bible writers referred to sin and wickedness, hypocrisy, as leaven. In the parable, remember the dough, we just read that, the dough or that lump was completely leavened. Completely leavened. And it would be erroneous to suggest that Christ's church would become completely corrupt and permeated with evil. You remember the seven churches that Jesus asked John to write to, Jesus' special messages to those seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. The fourth church, the church of Thyatira, had been overcome by the principles and the philosophy of wicked Queen Jezebel. It was a corrupt church. And yet, Jesus commended that church, not for their corruptness or wickedness or anything like that, but he commended them for their works, for their charity, for their service, for their faith, and for their patience. So although they were overrun by false teachings, they weren't a complete write-off. They weren't a complete write-off. Also, a person would be equally mistaken to think that the same symbol in Scripture must always refer to the same thing. It doesn't. For example, Jesus and Satan are both referred to as a lion in the Bible. And obviously they're not the same person. Absolutely not. So just prior to giving this parable, Jesus talked about the mustard seed. And we spoke about the mustard seed a couple of weeks ago. And that represented the quantitative growth of God's kingdom. That is, its growth in numbers, that it would grow. Just like the smallest of herbal seeds would grow to become the largest of herbal bushes. That's what the mustard seed talked about. But the parable of the leaven, it speaks about or represents qualitative growth, not quantitative, but qualitative growth of the individual members of Christ's kingdom, you and me. The caliber of the members of Christ's kingdom. That's what the parable of the leaven is talking to. You see, from a human standpoint, the followers of Jesus seemed very unpromising to the wealthy and to the religious, but they looked from appearances and didn't consider what the grace of God could do in the heart of an individual. And sadly, there are many today who also underestimate the power of God's grace working in the life of somebody. So what does leaven represent? What does the leaven in this parable represent? We're going to put it up on the screen for you. It simply illustrates the quickening, the vivifying power of God's transforming grace. That's really what it means. It's representing the quickening, vivifying power of God's transforming grace as leaven permeates it or infiltrates every part of that recipe, that dough in which it's placed, and thereby changing that mass. So the teachings of Jesus, as they penetrate the lives of those who receive them, will also be transformed by them, you see. In the parable, the woman took a little leaven, and she placed it in 3 measures, or 34 and a half quarts of flour. Now, that large quantity of flour probably hints at the fact that she was planning for some festive occasion, since the bread produced could probably feed about 100 people. But the point is clear. The living organism in that leaven was placed in the flour. It would grow overnight so that by the morning, the entire quantity of the dough would be completely affected. That's the point. According to Webster's, leaven is something that, quote, modifies or lightens a mass. That's for those of us that aren't in the kitchen a whole lot, just in case we didn't know. Another definition I read said something that causes change by influence. Something that causes change by influence. So leaven enlivens, leaven vitalizes, leaven works powerfully to make a complete change to the mass in which it's put. And this is amazing, because Jesus said leaven, the kingdom of God, his people, his kingdom is like leaven working in his people's hearts. What Christ was saying to the crowd, and he's saying to us today, is that no one has stooped so low. No one has gone too far out of the way or become too worse for wear that they cannot be transformed by God's remarkable, amazing grace. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And that brings us to lesson number 1 of this parable. Jesus is teaching grace is effective enough to transform. That's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. Grace is effective enough to transform. Now, how does the transformation take place? How does this all work? According to Jesus, the leaven must be put inside and hid in the dough to be effective, right? Jesus said it must be put in there. Through the Holy Spirit, a new principle of life is implanted in the open, available heart, and the entire mass, or in this case, the entire person, is affected to the point that the lost image of God is restored in humanity. That's pretty heavy. That's amazing grace. That's powerful grace, wouldn't you say? Sure. That's how grace works. Bible grace. Grace according to Jesus is much more than the average Christian thinks it is. While grace is complete and utter pardon, God's pardoning grace, it is also complete and utter power to work a change in the life of the one who has hid God's grace, Jesus' teachings, in their hearts and in their minds. That's what grace is. It's not just pardon, but it's also life-changing power. That's God's grace. Anything short of that is just is half grace. That is grace, pardon and power. God's forgiving love and his life-changing grace, you see. And this is another lesson that we learn from this particular parable. Number two, grace works from the inside out. Grace works from the inside out. Think about that for a moment. From the inside out. God's amazing grace working from the inside of a willing individual, changing, transforming that person from being self-serving, let's say, to being considerate of other individuals' needs. That's what grace does. It changes and transforms a person. A change is taking place, and this happens when the leaven of God's grace is hid in the heart. So how do you hide something? How do you hide God's grace? How do you hide Jesus' teachings in your heart? What Jesus is simply saying is that his teachings need to be accepted and brought into the daily life, into our daily lives. That's it. Now you take that slice of freshly made bread, and you can just smell it now, right? You like putting bread in the toaster? Yeah, kids put the bread in the toaster. I'm coming out into the kitchen and boom, man, just an awesome smell. Put that freshly made slice of bread in the toaster. My mouth's watering right now. Bread. Put that in the toaster, or maybe just whatever. Take rice if that's your staple, whatever your staple is. And you have to hide it. You have to hide it in your stomach. What do you got to do? You got to put it in your mouth and you got to chew and you got to swallow. That's right. We need to do the same thing with Jesus' teachings, his grace. Not literally, of course. We need to read on Jesus' word. We need to muse, meditate on his word. We need to receive and accept Jesus' teachings of grace. Spend time reviewing Jesus' life. Take in his life. Follow Jesus as he talks with his disciples, as he mingles with the crowd, as he does selfless deeds, as he heals those who are not only may have broken legs but broken hearts, heals those who may not be able to see physically but also those that can't see spiritually. Take it step by step, and especially the closing scenes, and take in Jesus' wonderful life. Place his word in your mind. That's how we hide God's grace in our hearts. It's not difficult. It's just a matter of time commitment, isn't it? It's a matter of spending that time with Jesus, you see, taking in his life, taking in his word, and that's how we take time, or that's how we hide Jesus' grace in our hearts. And this grace, when received, will work a mighty change in the life of the believer. That must come as good news to us here today. Amen. Some of us might be struggling with something in particular, and we're saying, man, I'm not sure that Jesus' grace is sufficient. I don't know if he can change me. Well, there's good news this morning here in the parable of the leaven. The leaven is placed inside, hid inside the dough. It works a complete change in the mass. And if we accept Jesus' grace into our hearts and in our lives, it can work a complete change in who you are. I'm not talking about personality change. We might be talking about personality refinement, but you are who you are. Jesus loves who you are. But we're talking about character transformation. Those things that have got to go out in your life. Those things that ought to be completely transformed, changed. Jesus' grace can bring that to us here this morning. Can I hear an amen out there? We can thank God for his amazing grace. Yes, it brings pardon to us when we fall, but it also grants us grace, power to lift us up and to walk so that we may not fall again, you see. That's the power of God's grace. And that grace is available to you and me. And we, in order for that grace to work, that grace must be hid in our hearts. Amen? Amen. Sure. All right. Let's clear up a few misunderstandings here, because when we talk about change, We need to first remember change that occurs in the believer. Transformation, while transformation is promised as we hide God's grace in our hearts, His teachings in our hearts, we can't change simply by the exercise of our wills. We can't do it. That just is not going to happen. In other words, no one can try hard enough. No one can try long enough. No one can try continuously enough to bring about any change that needs to happen in your life. There is nothing in us that can bring about a true change in the life. Are you with me here this morning? There is nothing within us to bring about that change. In the parable, the leaven was something on the outside and it was placed on the inside. It was a foreign object to the dough and it was placed inside of it. Something outside was placed inside and it was that that made the difference. And friends, so it is with the grace of God. God's grace, a foreign concept to humanity and even to some Christians, must be received into the life if we're going to be fitted for the kingdom of heaven. We must submit to the powerful influence if we hope to be transformed. You see, grace comes from the outside, from heaven above, and works on the inside. And we must also consider that grace comes to us as a free gift. Now, somebody once wrote, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that's a wage. When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's grace. Now, don't misunderstand me here. While grace comes to us free, the purchase price was high. Very, very high. Christ paid it with his own dear life, that we might be offered his life, an eternal life. While it didn't cost and doesn't cost us anything per se on the front end, Jesus, it cost the life of Jesus. Now God offers this grace full and free to you and to me. Grace to pardon. Grace to save, grace that gives us victory, grace that prepares us to step into heaven, grace that is able to restore the image of God in mankind. What amazing grace. What marvelous grace. It's interesting, you know, how some people think. I used to be a literature evangelist. When I traveled up to Toronto, I was a full-time LE, as they say, literature evangelist, pounding on the doors, introducing people to life-changing materials, Christ-centered books, stories for kids, and so on. And I never forget this encounter I had with the gentleman. And it wasn't just this man, it was many others that I'd met, but he was more adamant than the others. I presented introduced myself and shared with him the material that we were presenting and asked if he wouldn't mind if I stepped in while I explained. And when you do that as a coal porter, you kind of put your head down and you just kind of start walking. That's how you kind of do, because you don't want people to say no. You just put your head down and you just walk. So I'm putting my head down and I start walking, and he's got his hand up like this. So I'm not going to walk into his hand, you understand. So I stop and I inquire, is there any problem? And he says, you know what? He said, you're talking about character building materials. Let me tell you something about my son. My son has a high GPA in school. He doesn't need character building materials. He's got a high GPA in school. His education is excellent, and he's learning lots of stuff in school. He doesn't need character building materials. He's got school. All right. Now, there was something wrong about that picture, and let me explain myself. All the culture, all the education that a person can receive will never make a degraded child of sin into a child of heaven. There is no way. All the finest education, all the etiquette, all the programming, all the socializing, all the physical education we throw our kids into in the world, although perhaps fine and in of itself, cannot make one child ready for heaven. Impossible. We live in a country where we have a fine education system. I didn't say perfect, but it's a fine education system. We have an educated society. We are told that education will fix many of societal ills, yet we're losing our moral compass. Crime and divorce are high. Immorality abounds. While education has its proper place in our world, it cannot bring about true change of heart. In order for things to get better, there must be a change. And this change comes from the outside, working inside. And it must come from where, friends? From above. This is God's grace, miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit that comes into the life. The leaven must be placed inside in order to be effective. It works from the inside out. And this is how God's grace works. It works from the inside out. When God changes the heart, He works to transform the life from the inside out. Now, you're never going to forget this, are you? God's grace works from the outside in, from the inside out. The world, however, is filled with the notion that externals make all the difference. The same thought is often seen among the saints as well. It's human to think that we can come into favor with God by making some superficial external changes. If I just correct this habit, or if I just look a little better, if I just do this, then God will receive me into His presence. Now, some think that by modifying their lives or their appearance, they seriously believe that they can please God while their heart has not been affected. While their heart is not being changed. There are many trying to correct this bad habit, trying to correct that bad habit, attempting to transform the life in the hopes of becoming a Christian. According to Jesus, however, they're beginning in the wrong place. Where does the work begin? It begins on the inside out. That's exactly right. Also, along the same lines, remember that a profession of faith and a possession of God's grace and His truth into the heart are two completely different things. Someone can say something, but their lives run in a completely different direction. A mere knowledge of truth and an understanding of truth isn't enough. That truth must transform. That truth must change. It must come into the heart. It must work from the inside out. We may know Bible truth, and that is good. And we must accept it and receive it. But it's a completely different thing for the tenor of our thoughts to be changed, running in the vein of those things that elevate and ennoble. We must let truth take possession of the heart and allow truth to convert us and to sanctify us daily. The leaven of change comes from the inside working out. That's right. Notice what the famous Protestant reformer Martin Luther said related to this subject. He said, quote, "The life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It's quite another thing to say He is my Savior. He is my Lord. The devil can say the first. The true Christian alone can say the second." What a miserable existence for individuals who seek to just simply modify the externals, I don't know, to come in to meet some false expectation, I don't know, but to modify the outside while living with the inside unchanged. Some keep the commandments of God simply from a sense of obligation, duty, because they have to. But whoever lives like this will never really experience the true joy of obedience. Their life is going to be unhappy and gloomy, because the change has not started where it should. And where's that? Inside, in the heart. Notice this, Christ Object Lessons, powerful book on the teachings of Jesus, page 97. She says, "When the requirements of God are accounted a burden because they cut across human inclination, we may know that the life is not a Christian one. True obedience is the outworking of a principle within. It springs from a love of righteousness, the love of the law of God." Ever tried getting pure water from a cesspool? Now, you could try all the various water filtration options that are out there to get semi-clean water, but you have to, if you want clean water, you have to do what? You have to transform the spring. That's right, the water source, the pool of sparkling clean water. Then you'll have no trouble getting clean, pure water yourself. Love for God, love for His word, love for what is right, springs from a heart that has been changed. And no amount of external manufacturing can bring about the desired result that our new heart can produce in the life. I'm not dismissing obedience. I'm not dismissing change and transformation in the externals, in the outward life, when it comes to dress, what we listen to, what we put in our mouths, those types. I'm not dismissing that. But a person is going to be awfully miserable if they think those things are going to please God and bring them into favor with God. It's miserable. There must be a love for change to come first before change comes. And that love for change comes because of a change that Christ has worked in the heart and life already, you understand. This is not manufactured change. This is true change, working from the inside out. It changes the way we walk, the way we talk, the way we associate with individuals. It changes everything. Jesus spoke about this great truth of conversion to Nicodemus when in John chapter 3 and verse 3, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from where? Above." Not from within, but from born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 7 was read, nicely read, for our scripture reading here this morning. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice the reference of the work and effects of leaven, quickened and raised. Isn't that interesting, right? Just an observation. And Paul also wrote to the church in Philippi in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. He says, "For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So what this says to you and to me is, if there's ever any moment in your life where you're saying, "God, that thing, I see it clearly. You want me to do it, but I don't want to do it. In my heart, I'm disgusted by it. I don't want to do that thing." And that's that moment where we recognize that even if I tried to do that thing, I couldn't. Even if I wanted to please God by doing it, I couldn't. It's at that moment we say, "God, I need a change of heart. God, I see your will clear as day, but there's something in me rising up against it, and I don't want to do it." And we say, and we fall on our knees and we say, "God, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me." The change comes from without and it works inside out, you understand. It's when we find ourselves at those moments where God's will cuts across our inclinations, the things that we want to do. It's at that moment where it rubs us raw and we say, "God, I'm just telling you, I don't want to do it, but you got to change my heart." We're not talking about a hopeless situation here where, I'm not experiencing that, Pastor Chris. I don't have this full and overflowing joy for doing all the things that God's asked me to do from time to time. I just don't have that. Well, it's at those moments where we say, "God, make that change happen in my life. Make me willing to be made even willing, if you would so please." And God says, "I will. And I have done it." And we are to receive that through a thing called faith and walk as though Jesus has done it for us already by his grace, by his strength, you understand. According to these verses that I just read, John chapter 3 and verse 3, Philippians 2:13, what takes place at conversion? As the leaven in the dough works quietly and imperceptibly to bring the whole lump under its leavening influence, so the work of God's grace in the heart works to bring the entire person into conformity to God's will. And that's lesson number 3 here today. That's lesson number 3. Grace brings us into cheerful conformity to God's will. In that book, Christ Object Lessons, again, page 98 and 99, we're told the natural inclinations are softened and subdued. New thoughts, new feelings, new motives are implanted. A new standard of character is set up. Oftentimes we get to looking among ourselves and we say, "Well, you know, I'm not so bad after looking at that person and how they live their lives." Well, our standard is the way other people live. Maybe our standard is what we read in Woman's Day or those other magazines. Not that I read it, and hopefully you don't either. But our standard of character is here. It's here. When the standard of character is where? Here. And who is he? Jesus Christ. That's the standard of character. A new standard of character is set up. The mind is changed. The faculties aroused to action in new lines. The conscience is awakened. Thank God for the change only he can bring to the life. Amen? Sure. All right, well, if grace is that powerful, Pastor Chris, why are there so many professed believers where it seems as though there are no corresponding change in words or in spirit or in character? Why are there so many who can't handle opposition to their purposes and their plans, who show a bad temper, whose words are harsh and overbearing and even passionate, too passionate? Why is there also seen in the same lives the same love of self, the same selfish indulgences, the same temper as seen in people who have no Savior? There is the same sensitivity of pride, the same yielding to natural inclinations as if they didn't even know truth or Jesus. Why is that? What's happening? Now, I'm not about to give you some powerful formula or anything that's going to blow the socks right off of you or anything like that. The fact of the matter is, some say who they are Christians but don't behave like Christians are simply not converted. That's it. They're not being born again. They've not been transformed by the grace of God. Now, I'm not talking about an occasional mistake. We're talking about the direction and tenor of the life. Every time something doesn't go according to plan, that person just flies off at the handle. Every time someone comes along and rubs them up the wrong way, it doesn't mean to, but apparently it rubs them up the wrong way, they just get all bent out of shape, and it happens all the time. I'm talking about the tenor of the life. There's been no conversion. There's been no change, you see. The natural tendencies and cultivated tendencies to do wrong have not been surrendered to the truth of God's transforming power. Also, their lives reveal the absence of grace because perhaps there's an unbelief that the power, that Christ's power, just can't transform the character. I'm not sure Jesus can actually do that. They don't believe it's possible, so to overcome, so they don't even put forth any effort. Let's remember that victory is possible only through a thing called faith. Amen? That's right. And Paul said faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's right, Romans 10:17. The Bible is the great agency in the transformation of the character. Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In other words, if we take time to study and obey God's word, God will work in us to subdue anything that is unlovely, anything that is unholy, anything that is unChrist-like. You see, the truths of God's word, as one author puts it, meets man's greatest practical necessity, the conversion of the heart by faith. You see, the leaven of truth will work to sweeten our disposition and enlarge our capacity for feeling, for loving, for caring, for daring and doing for Jesus. And this change will be seen in every aspect of the life, including how we speak to our kids and what attitude you bring to the toilet when you have to wash it and clean it, you see. It changes everything, how we interact with those we do business with our neighbors. God's grace comes into every single aspect of our lives, you see. Will the spirit of rivalry be seen among Christians? Will the attitude of apathy pervade the Christian life? Will you see independence and autonomy instead of the spirit of cooperation and teamwork? Will the Christian be indifferent about the work of God and the ministry of the church? Will you see tactlessness, insensitivity, and unkindness among God's people? Will you see disagreements over trivialities, biblical non-essentials among the saints? Will God's people be disobedient to the plain teachings of Scripture? Will you see the children of God getting offended over the smallest little thing? Is it possible? Does it happen? Those who receive the grace of God allow that grace to overflow and spill out into the lives of others. We don't love others because they treat us well. We don't. We don't love others because they treat us well, but because they are Christ's purchased possession. Saved by His grace, we're saved by His grace. We ought to treat others as though they're His children as well, you see. The evidence that we have the leaven of grace working inside out will be seen in our attitude of being willing to follow Jesus wherever Jesus leads us, wherever His word guides us, and also in how we treat others, and in our relation to our church, and what we do with God's will in our life. Sometimes your motives, your words, your actions perhaps are going to be misunderstood or misrepresented, but don't take any offense. Just follow Jesus. Pursue the straight and narrow way. Be kind. Be thoughtful. Be humble in your estimation you place upon yourself. Be full of hope, always trusting in the mercy and love of God. Be polite and show tender regard for your brother and your sister. Allow the leaven of truth to refine the coarseness, soften the roughness, and transform you to become generous. Thank God for His grace. Thank God that we are washed and cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ. I want that grace working in me, itching every day. How about you this morning? I want God's grace to transform my life entirely. How about you this morning? I want to put a picture up on the screen for you as I close. This is supposedly the world's largest loaf of bread today. That's the world's largest loaf of bread. And you'll find it in a little town called Urbana, Ohio. In Ohio, the state of Ohio. Now, I don't know the dimensions of this. I've looked everywhere to find the dimensions. I can't find it. But it appears to be larger than a trailer on an 18-wheeler. This thing is pretty, pretty big. Now, if you were to go to Urbana, Ohio, and be looking for this attraction, the world's largest loaf of bread, you'd expect to find signs and all types of things pointing you in the direction of where this big loaf of bread is, wouldn't you? I know I would. That's not what you'll find. Sadly, this the world's largest loaf of bread sits neglected behind a warehouse, pretty much good for nothing. That's where it is. Now, friends, the purpose of God's grace, the purpose of God's grace, what He wants in our lives is not this, not shoved behind some warehouse somewhere, good for nothing. His grace isn't working in you in order for your life to amount to nothing. No. You see, when it's all said and done, like a satisfied mum in her kitchen, if she likes to bake bread, who has pulled a freshly baked loaf of bread out of the oven, holding it in the air, taking a delightful look, breathing in the fresh aroma of that freshly baked loaf of bread and placing it on the table to be cooled. God also has great expectations for what your life will turn out as well. What's the goal of yeast when you put it into the mass? What's the goal of yeast? To produce a loaf of bread, is it not? Sure. And I'll put the question up on the screen. What's the goal of grace? What's the goal of grace working in our lives? To make a man, a woman, or a child more Christ-like in character. That's the purpose of God's grace. The leaven of truth has been planted in the life to do that work in the heart to the extent that your life permeates a sweet-smelling fragrance that will captivate all those who walk by the table of your life. And as the baker is honored in the quality of his or her product, God will be honored in what your life turns out like, and others, as a result, will come to know Jesus as well. When it's all written, when it's all said and done, the scriptures tell us that Jesus is going to come back. The angel says, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time of the harvest is come. Aren't you ready for that day to come? I'm ready for that day to come. Don't you desire to be more like Jesus? I desire to be more like Jesus. Aren't you willing to allow God's powerful grace each and every day to work in your life? I know I am. May that be your experience. May you let God's grace, hide God's grace in your heart. Let that grace transform you to be more and more like Jesus, is my prayer for you here this morning.